You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
On the 23rd of September, the Audi Automobile Company began a new series of ads. And if you watched any of the Drama of the World series, you probably saw one of these ads. The one I like the most is the one where the little kid comes running up to his dad, who's standing with a friend, and he comes running up to his dad, and he's got this slimy, grime-covered baseball, and he holds it up to his dad, hands it to his dad, and says, Dad, who is Honus Wagner? And the dad says, oh, I don't know, I found this ball at a yard sale, and he throws it, and he says, I thought Pickles, that's the dog, would like it. And then across the screen on your television, you see these words: true greatness should never go unrecognized. Well, I think it's a sad thing that Honus Wagner is not remembered. You know, in 1936, he was enshrined in the Baseball Hall of Fame. From 1897 to 1917, he was an all-star player for the Pittsburgh Pirates, won 8 batting titles, arguably one of the greatest shortstops in the game. But now here we are, 75 years later, and very few people know who Johannes Peter Honus Wagner is. But you know, as sad as that is, there's something that is far, far sadder, something that is much, much more serious than the failure to remember a great sports hero. It is a failure to take seriously the weightiness of Almighty God. I couldn't say it better than David Wells did in a lecture and later in one of his books. He writes, it is one of the defining marks of our time that God is now weightless. I do not mean by this that he is ethereal, but rather that he has become unimportant. He rests upon the world so inconsequentially as not to be noticeable. He has lost his saliency for human life. Those who assure the pollsters of their belief in God's existence may nonetheless consider him less interesting than television, his commands less authoritative than their appetites for affluence and influence, his judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news, and his truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It is a condition we have assigned him after having nudged him out to the periphery of our secularized life. His truth is no longer welcome in our public discourse. The engine of modernity rumbles on, and he is but a speck in its path. That is our culture today. I mean, when's the last time you heard a TV character in the midst of dialogue stop and say, wait a minute, let's search the scriptures to see what God would have us to do here? Or when's the last time you heard a television anchor as he is reporting the evening news stop and say, would you just join with me as we bow together and pray that God might give us wisdom to interpret world events? Hasn't happened in a long time, has it? But you know what? This is not just a current problem. It is a problem that is as long as human history is. If you have a Bible with you, would you turn with me to the book of 2 Kings? In 2 Kings, and in a moment I'm going to read as a background for the message today, 2 Kings 1, 1 through 4. In our culture today, so often God is not even counted as present. He's not counted or deemed to be relevant. What we're going to also see today as we look at this account in 2 Kings chapter 1 is that ancient Israel had the same problem, and particularly one of its leaders, King Ahaziah. What I want to speak to you today about is simply the sure word of the Lord. The sure word of the Lord. Ahaziah was the king in the northern kingdom of Israel, and to Ahaziah and to Israel at this time, God was weightless. He held no significance. He was virtually non-existent to them. How do I know that? Follow along as I read the first 4 verses of this narrative, and you'll see. After the death of Ahab, Moab rebelled against Israel. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go, inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this sickness. But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, 'Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Baalzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die.'" So Elijah went. Well, here's an interesting account. Ahaziah, in the ultimate, apparently, health crisis of his life, does not consult Yahweh, does not consult the covenant God of Israel. In fact, in Ahaziah's mind and in Ahaziah's actions, God has been relegated to the back of the bench. He's not on the playing field. He really is not even on the bench. He's not even on the depth chart. But you see in today's text that God always has the last word. Now, a little bit of background here. First and Second Kings were originally not divided. They existed as one book. Later, they were separated. And if you look back in First Kings, you see that Ahab dies. And in chapter 22, that is, verse 40, you have the first mentioning of Ahaziah, who is the son of Ahab and Jezebel. We're going to talk about Ahaziah today, but I want you to bear in mind that the focus of this text is Almighty God, not Ahab, not Ahaziah, not even Elijah. I like what one writer says. Old Testament narrative is a declaration from God about God. And so if we're going to handle this text right, then we need to look at it in terms of how God is revealing himself. Now, contextually, I want you to notice quickly as you look in chapter 1 and even on into chapter 2, the repetition of the concept of down and up, down and up. Really, the writer here wants to show you and show me a contrast in departures. You have in chapter 1 Ahaziah who lives as if God does not exist, and what happens? In the end, he goes down, right? Chapter 2, you have Elijah, the man of God, who upholds the word of God, and he goes up. Chapter 2, verse 11. There's a whole lot of going down and a whole lot of going up in this text. Another thing you want to understand by way of background is that 1 and 2 Kings cover really three time periods. The first time period is that glorious kingdom reign of Solomon, when there is peace and there is expansion. And then the area where we find ourselves today largely focuses on the northern kingdom of Israel and the growing apostasy and idolatry of its leaders. So that's where we are today. Finally, notice with me the importance of repetition. Look at verse 3, then look at verse 6, and look ahead to verse 16. A repetition of the same question. Repetition is important because it tells us what the biblical author values, what God wants to communicate. And three times you have this question: is it because there is no God in Israel? Is it because there is no God in Israel? Now, with that background, four things I want you to see in this text that we learn about God. First of all, in the first eight verses, God absolutely abhors our idols. He abhors our idols. Now, going back to the story, Ahaziah falls. Apparently, it was a pretty serious fall. And here is Ahaziah, king who should be God's representative. But unfortunately, he is a chip off the old dead block, his father, Ahab. In fact, earlier today, I had the opportunity to confirm with Sir Ryan Stokes that it is quite possible that Ahaziah indeed was an Old Testament pirate. Not sure about that, but we'll check that out later. One thing I do know about Ahaziah: this is a man who, in the midst of the crisis of his life, does not consult Yahweh. He consults Baal, the god of Ekron. One writer says that Ahaziah was so foolish that he thought his hope for years to come was 45 miles away in Philistine territory. And so he prepares to send messengers and to find out what will happen to him, what's going to be his future. But you know what we learn in this text? God doesn't play around with apostasy indefinitely. He is long-suffering. He is gracious. He is forgiving. But you see in this text that God engages in what we might call Operation Interception. The Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord, is dispatched, and Elijah is called up to go and make a great interception. And notice in the text we just read, Elijah comes on the scene and he asks that question. Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? And by the way, we could stop and spend a lot of time this morning talking about, well, is this Beelzebub here equivalent to Beelzebul in the New Testament? Well, there were so many Baals in the Canaanite area in ancient Philistia. I think it suffices this morning to say that the problem with Ahaziah is that he had a Baal problem. He had an idol problem. He was not serving and worshiping the one true God. So there's the question, and then look at the judgment. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but dying you shall die. And then notice, so Elijah went. I mean, Elijah steps up to the plate, delivers his message, and boom, he walks off the stage. Ah, well, the messengers, as we read on in the text, return back. Look at what happens in verse 5. The messengers returned to the king. And you know, that took a lot of guts because obviously when they returned, the king knew that the mission had been aborted. And you didn't want to risk the royal wrath of the king. Now, it seems apparent that the messengers were somewhat impressed with Elijah. I mean, they didn't try to kill him. They heed his word. They really don't know what to do. And the king says, why have you returned? And they said to him, there came a man to meet us and said to us, go back to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. Don't you know that was a fun message to deliver? And then Ahaziah says, what kind of man was he who came to meet you and told you these things? They answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. It was obvious, it was clear to Ahaziah who it was. Oh yeah, it's Elijah the Tishbite. It's old Elijah the Tishbite. Well, when you look at this story, you see the holy intolerance of God. I mean, some would look at this text and they would say, God is being so unfair. You mean you're going to sentence a man to death for simply exercising his religious preference during a crisis time in his life? That's what a lot of people would say today. Our culture wants a democratic, pluralistic God. But I've got news for you on the basis of Scripture. Our God is not into democracy. He's not into pluralism. He's into exclusivity and your exclusive worship of Him and my exclusive worship of Him. Again and again in the Old Testament and even in the New, we are confronted with the reality of Exodus chapter 23. You shall have no gods before or besides me. You also see early in this text an ingrained idolatry. An ingrained idolatry. Now, Ahaziah, in his appeal to Baal, the god of Ekron, wasn't involved in a knee-jerk religious action or search. This was the course of his life. And hear me this morning when I say that in the crisis time in your life, the consistency of your faith will be put on display. Do not wait until the crisis comes to crank up your faith barometer. Because when the crisis comes, whatever's there will be seen. And you know what? Ahaziah was just acting on what he had deposited in his faith account. And what he had deposited in his faith account was the lie of Baal. His father Ahab, one writer says, had been the conduit for the foul sewage of paganism that had engulfed the nation of Israel. And he was simply continuing it with his ingrained idolatry. What a sad thing. You'd think when a guy comes to the end of his life that it would sober him up. But the specter of death does not always mean we exercise good sense, does it? When you're facing death, you really have no time to play around with dead-end religious options. Well, you must have the one who has the words of eternal life. You also see in this first section something of the severe mercy of God. Now, you can see God's wrath, his white-hot wrath. I mean, the disdain oozes from this text. Is it because there's no God in Israel that you're consulting a God that's no God at all? So we can see that. Ahaziah is going to be bedridden and death-stricken. Ahaziah is sent to the Philistines, and he's sent to inquire of Baal Zebub. He implies in doing that that Israel has no God. His appeal implies that God is non-existent, irrelevant, or inadequate. Man, what a dangerous thing. By living your life to suggest to others that God is irrelevant, inadequate, or insufficient. Let me tell you this morning, when you live in that way, you are inviting the judgment of Almighty God. And that's what happened with Ahaziah. But you know, in the midst of all that, you see something of the mercy of God. God sends out an expedition, you might say, to stifle the godless expedition of Ahaziah. It's almost like there's one last merciful opportunity here. God is not going to allow Ahaziah to proceed down the path of this idolatry. He invades his space, and as one writer said, rubs his nose in the reality of the first commandment. Well, the truth is, God will not let you walk the path of idolatry easily. His mercy litters the way with roadblocks. Aren't you glad of that? His mercy litters the way. Even in judgment, he is extending mercy to his people. Well, not only do you see that God abhors our idols, if you look at verses 9 through 12, you see that God is always going to uphold his testimony. Follow along as I read verses 9 through 12. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 men with his 50. He went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of the hill, and said to him, "O man of God, the king says, come down." But Elijah answered the captain of the 50, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again the king sent to him another captain of 50 men with his 50. And he answered and said to him, "O man of God, this is the king's order. Come down quickly." But Elijah answered them, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Now, when you get to this part of the text, there are a lot of scholars, a lot of theologians that look at this and say, oh, this is so barbaric. This is so pre-Christian. These innocent people being consumed by fire, well, it's just completely pre-Christian. Baloney 1,000 times. And people want to say, oh, Elijah was being so ruthless and rude. Well, look at the text closer. If you're going to blame somebody for the fire that came from heaven, don't blame Elijah for it. Blame God for it. Let me show you what I mean. Ahaziah sends an ancient SWAT team to bring in one prophet of God, Elijah. Now, why do you think he sent that SWAT team? To invite him to a 5-course dinner at the local palace? I don't think so. It was an open declaration of hostilities, a desire to silence the word of God and the man of God, and Elijah took it as such. A hint of that you see later in verse 15, where the angel of the Lord says, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." So it's implied even in the text that Elijah was facing bodily harm. And so what you have here is God preserving, upholding, and protecting his holy word. Now look at the first two captains there. They strut on the scene with their arrogance, and captain number one stresses royal authority. "My king says, come down." And essentially Elijah says, "My king says, have some fire." The second king not only stresses royal authority, but he stresses speed, like you do with your children in the grocery store. "Get out of there and get out of there right now." But the man of God, Elijah, says, "Have some more fire." In both of these situations, Elijah says, "If I am a man of God, let fire come down and consume you." God answers that request affirmatively. If it were not appropriate, if it were not right, then God wouldn't have assented. Now, let me stop here and say, don't take this text as if you now have a free pass or a free card to call down fire on anybody that you have a problem with. In this case, the Lord approved. So if you're going to blame Him, blame Him. And by the way, let me stop here. It really bothers me when people look at these texts and want to explain them away as if they were somehow more gracious or more benevolent or kinder than God is. Look at how kind God is. I mean, Ahaziah is the son of Ahab. And if you're going to understand this text, you've got to understand 1 Kings 18, don't you? There was a contest at Mount Carmel, and the God who answers by fire, what? He is God. It was a matter of fireproof, wasn't it? Well, there's no doubt Ahaziah already knew about that. He had one message from God. Then he had a political message from God, the rebellion of Moab. Then he had an economic message from God. He wanted to enter into a trade alliance with Jehoshaphat. That didn't work out. And now he has a personal message, this sickness after he has this fall. Again and again and again. And this man continues to provoke the wrath of God because he has no place for the worship of the one true God. Now, let me also say, sometimes people want to say that Elijah was really wrong here, and they'll use the rebuke that Jesus did of James and John in Luke 9. Remember, they wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan village when they'd been refused hospitality? But that would absolutely be inappropriate, as the late Earl Ellis reminds us in one of his commentaries. The circumstances are different because the message of Christ at that point was one of mercy and one of saviorhood and not judgment. And the Samaritan village did not have that long track history of rebellion in the same sense that Ahaziah had as king over Israel. So what's Ahaziah's object then in sending these troops? It was that open declaration of hostility. And Ahaziah, it's clear, doesn't want to submit to the one true God. Instead, in the crisis of his life, think about how foolish it is, he appeals to the loser of the contest in 1 Kings 18. Remarkable, isn't it? That's idolatry at its worst. Well, the good news is fire protects Elijah. But you know, that doesn't mean that that's always going to happen to all of God's servants. But I think the reminder is that no king will ever totally extinguish the testimony of God. That God will always have a witness. God will always have a testimony. And by the way, the miracle of fire being called down ought to remind us we need to be careful about hankering for miracles. Sometimes a miracle is God's response to the perversity of people, not His being pleased with them. Well, we move on in the story. And notice what happens next. There's still more in verses 13 through 15. And the principle here is that God punctures human pride. Again, the king sent the captain of a third with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him, "Oh man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now let my life be precious in your sight." Then the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him. Do not be afraid." So he arose and went down with him to the king. The third captain doesn't spout the previous arrogance. Notice his different posture, his different purpose, his different petition. He's on his knees. He's pleading for grace, his petition, as that he might be spared. Here's a man within an angstrom of death. And yet you see he's crying out for mercy. Totally opposite of the first two captains. I think the biblical writer wants us to note that because it is a model response to Yahweh for idolatrous Israel, driven to repentance by the terror and fear of Almighty God. Oh, I know. Some say, well, you know, that's kind of substandard for people to be driven to repentance by fear or such terror like this. My response is to say, hey, the first two guys, they're dead. Number three is alive. Looks pretty good to me. But you know what? True terror may be saving terror. Dale Ralph Davis tells the true story of what happened when George Whitefield was preaching. He writes, "It must have been a similar fear that gripped hearers on an August day in 1756 when George Whitefield preached in William Grimshaw's Yorkshire parish. Grimshaw had had an elevated pulpit constructed outside the south wall of the parish church. The number of hearers would not then be restricted to the capacity of the church building. Whitefield stood there as he addressed a massive throng. After prayer, he solemnly announced his text. It was Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. He paused, was about to proceed, but was cut off by a wild, curdling shriek from the middle of the congregation. Pastor Grimshaw hurried to investigate and, after some minutes, returned to tell Whitefield that, quote, an immortal soul has been called into eternity. This news was announced to the people. After a few moments, Whitefield again announced his text. It is appointed unto men once to die. Another piercing shriek rose from another part of the crowd. Horror settled over the assembly when they heard a second person had fallen dead. After the turmoil had subsided somewhat, Mr. Whitefield, indicating his intention of proceeding with the service, continued on, doubtless announcing his text again to an assembly as still as death. Do you suppose they listened to Whitefield that day on that text? And why did they do so? Fear, indeed, terror. It was unnerving but not unhealthy. Not if it humbled them to hear. If we ever get past the first stanza of Newton's hymn, we understand that 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. To fear. You know, I read that and I think, what's all this today about this casual coffee cup Christianity where we just kind of cruise into the presence of God and we talk to Him when we want to and He's our sugar daddy in the sky? Well, where's all that come from? A text like this makes it clear that our God is a consuming fire and that His Word is sure and that He punctures the pride of prideful people. Now, this morning, verses 16 through 18, God fulfills His Word. You know, that's a major theme in 1 and 2 Kings. Look at what happens in verse 16. And Elijah said to the king, "Thus says the Lord, because you've sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron, is it because there is no God in Israel to inquire of His Word? Therefore, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die." And then verse 17, so he died according to the word of the Lord. There you have it. No interview, just an eyeball-to-eyeball announcement. So he died. Well, what do we expect? If Yahweh speaks, it happens. If Yahweh says it, He does it. What God declares can be counted on. And so now we come to the time of the message this morning where we ask that all-important question, so what? Grateful for this historical narrative, learned about Ahaziah, learned about fire from heaven, but so what? Well, I want you to know that the sure word of God cuts both ways. Hear me this morning. God's assurances are as reliable as His judgments. Let that sink in for a minute. That's one of the messages from this text. You know, God speaks the sure word of judgment. But God also gives us some words of assurance, doesn't He? Whosoever will may come. Now, all through Scripture we see God is near to the contrite and the broken in spirit. And He saves them and He lifts them up. God's assurances are as reliable as His judgments. Well, Ahaziah experiences one side of the certainty of God's Word. What about us? Here's what you want to take away this morning. Because the sure word of God both consumes and covers, worship Him alone. Because the sure word of God both consumes and covers, worship Him alone. Interesting, isn't it, that the end of this story, the focus is on how the king dies. We don't know much about his reign. I mean, it was only a 2-year reign. Sad, he didn't seek the real God. And so the challenge for us this morning is to face the God of this text, the God who has the last word. How do we do that? I'll tell you how we do it. We make a commitment to banish our Baals. What if we were this morning to trot out all of our own personalized Baal portfolios? What might we find? We might find the Baal of impurity or inappropriate computer activity. Listen to me this morning. Satan and all his demonic minions delight in downloading their diabolical files onto the hardware of your mind, and they will do it again and again and again and again. So maybe this morning you need to banish the Baal of wrong thinking. Or maybe you need to banish the Baal of academic success, thinking, you know, if I can just knock these grades out and be at the top of my class. Or maybe you need to banish the Baal of pastoral popularity, or banish the Baal of denominational dominance, or maybe banish the Baal of theological system superiority. They're all over the place. What is it in your life or in my life that keeps us from being holy and exclusively tied to God in Jesus Christ? Listen, God insists on exclusive loyalty. Well, you may say this morning, well, wait a minute. I mean, I'm not Ahaziah. I mean, I'm not that idolatrous. Listen to me. The Bible says outside of Jesus Christ, every one of us in this room is an alien, a stranger, an enemy of Almighty God. We have attacked Him with our sin and our rebellion. We have scorned Him. We have lived as if He did not exist. And you know what? We can also do it as believers. That's why in 1 John we read what? Little children, guard yourself from idols. I love what the Puritan Richard Baxter prayed. May the living God, who is the portion and rest of the saints, make these our carnal minds so spiritual, our earthly hearts so heavenly, that loving Him and delighting in Him may be the work of our lives. Let me ask you this morning, what is the work of your life? To get a degree? To get to that prized church? To have that recognition in the community? What is the work of your life? Here's a text that says the work of your life and my life is delighting in God and loving Him above all things and clinging to Him tenaciously so that I avoid the detour of idolatry and so that I am not consumed by the Word of God, but I am covered by the Word of God and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His full and final revelation. Isn't that great news? I can be covered, not consumed. I can cling tenaciously to Jesus, the ultimate and final covering. There is no fellowship like His. Why would I want an idol when I can fellowship with the One who covers? I couldn't say it better than Orr Rowan said it back in the 1800s. Hast thou seen Him, heard Him, known Him? Is not thine a captured heart? Chief among 10,000 own Him. Joyfully choose the better part. Idols, once they won thee, charm thee, lovely things of time and sense. Gilded thus does sin disarm thee, honeyed lest thou turn thee hence. What has stripped the seeming beauty from the idols of this earth? Not a sense of right or duty, but the sight of peerless worth. Not the crushing of those idols with its bitter void and smart, but the beaming of His beauty, the unveiling of His heart. Who extinguishes the taper till He hails the morning sun? Who discards the garb of winter till the summer has begun? 'Tis the look that melted Peter. 'Tis the face that Stephen saw. 'Tis the heart that wept with Mary. Can alone from idols draw. Draw and win and fill completely till the cup overflows the brim. What have we to do with idols who have fellowshipped with Him? Jesus, our righteousness, our covering, the sure word of the Lord. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for covering. Father, we confess to You that You alone are God. You alone are to be worshipped. You alone are to be served. You alone are to be adored. And so, Father, would You cleanse us and have mercy on us. Forgive us our idolatries and deliver us, and grant that for the glory of Your name and in the power of Your Spirit, we might cling tenaciously to the One who is our rock and our Redeemer and our covering, our King the Lord Jesus. In his strong name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.